There are not many mysteries that are harder to figure out than the fact that God is eternal. I don't know if you've ever tried to wrap your head around the eternality of God. He always was. I mean, God has no beginning. There was not an inauguration where he became God. There was not an election where people approved of him to be God. He always was. He always has been. That's pretty remarkable because you and I function in time. We function in a place. We have a beginning and an ending on this earth, and that makes him very much unlike us. One of the many, many ways that God obviously is unlike us is the fact that he is eternal. It's incredible when you think about who God is, some of the attributes that he possesses, like his eternality, that are somewhat unrelatable to us, not just the fact that he always has been, but the fact that he's perfect in every decision. Every will that he shares with us has no flaws, has no holes, has no things that need to be reconsidered. His revealed will, his word of God, will always be updated. It will be updated in the sense that it will always be relevant. You don't need to change it. He is perfect in every word he has spoken. It's remarkable when you think about these different attributes of God that make him God. And then you come to passages like Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is one of the passages that records for us the Ten Commandments. And you read the second commandment. Again, keep some of these attributes of God in mind when God spoke through Moses these words, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, if God is eternal and perfect in all of his ways, how insane is it that we came up with the idea, meaning us as humans, came up with the idea that there would be something worthy of replacing him, an idol? It's pretty insane thinking. One of the most helpful quotations on the sin of idolatry in all of Christian literature comes from the French reformer John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He shares the following insight, and it's so helpful. He says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. He says, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives, he's talking about the mind here, an unreality and an empty appearance as God. It says, to these evils, a new wickedness joins itself, that man tries to express in his work the sort of God he has inwardly conceived. Therefore, the mind begets an idol, and the hand gives it birth. He says, in almost every age since the beginning of the world, men, in order that they might obey this blind desire, have set up symbols in which they believed God appeared before their bodily eyes. That's very helpful. He's right. The heart itself is ground zero for idol making. Our hearts are manufacturing plants for false gods. Now, the reason that is the case is pretty simple, because you and I were created and designed to worship. That is our created purpose, to worship. So the worship of idols becomes a very subtle temptation and something we long for when we simply are not satisfied with God. We will look to worship something else. That is idolatry. We give something else glory. We give something else attention besides God, because that is what we're created to do, to worship. So the second commandment, the commandment I just read for us, is the second of four commandments. In the list of 10 commandments, there are, we believe, four commandments, the first four, that we might refer to simply as vertical commandments, as those kind of commandments that show us how it is that we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other commandments that follow are those, we might call them horizontal commands. They tell us how to love our neighbor. Now, what is that? Why are we mentioning that at all? Well, we have not just recently started this teaching series on the Ten Commandments entitled Written in Stone, but this is part of something much bigger than just a series on the Ten Commandments. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew together, and we are in chapter 22, and we are in a section where Jesus is getting a series of questions that are launched at him to try to trap him and to trick him and to really just to challenge his authority. And there was a lawyer who came up to Jesus in Matthew 22 who asked him a question. Teacher, tell us what's the most important command. And so Jesus gave the answer, as I just kind of reflected a few moments ago. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. That one is just like the first. So he summarizes the entire Old Testament, the entire law, and we are also saying, really, the entire Christian ethic can be summarized in those two commands. And it's broken down from there, as the slide shows you. The Ten Commandments are really a good summary of Jesus' answer. And the Ten Commandments are a good summary of the law of God. So last week, when we were together, we looked at the first commandment, where God tells us to not bring any other gods before his face, literally, have no other gods before me. Some, when they look at the Ten Commandments, think that the first commandment and this commandment we're going to look at today, the second commandment, are actually one and the same. There's just too much overlap. In fact, I think that's what the Catholics believe, that the first and second commandment are just one commandment. I think they teach that last commandment you could separate into two. So, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife would be one, and then now thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff or material goods or possessions is another one. So, we're going to hopefully explain why that is not the case today, why commandment one, traditionally, and commandment two on idolatry are separate. But let me tell you just quickly the differences between the two, because, again, there can be confusion between the two commandments. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is a commandment that tells us that we ought to worship the right God, the one true God. The second commandment, which says have no carved image, tells us really the right way that we worship that one true God. So there's the difference. One tells us there is a God and you ought to worship him. The second one says, hear how he is to be approached with no other idols. And we'll unpack this a little bit more as we go. So we're going to focus on these three verses, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And I would encourage you, if you have a Bible this morning, to open it to that passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 20. You can follow along in the text there. You can also follow along in the bulletin insert where we are going to be. But we're gonna unpack those verses and basically give just some categories to what we see there. The command itself, the actual thou shalt not. We'll look then at the reason for it, which is stated in the text. We'll then look at the warning to those who break that command, and then the promise to those who keep that command. And then we will end today by thinking through some application. We'll ask some questions. How do I identify the idols in our life, and what can we do about them? Is there any hope in defeating or overcoming them? So let's first talk about the actual command. We need to understand, what is it that God is telling us, thou shalt not? It's recorded for us in verse 4, and simply you could restate it this way. We are not to come up with idols. We are not to manufacture idols. Nothing is to be carved or created in any way that Moses records for us that is in his image or his likeness. Those are synonyms in the Old Testament, image and likeness. They both point to this idea of shaping something so it can be identified. That is the basic core understanding of those two words, to shape something in such a way that it can be physically identified. The word image is used in a number of key texts in the Old Testament, some familiar places. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, when man is created, we are told that we are created in the image of God. We are like him in some way. There are some God-like features. Genesis chapter 5, where the other word is used, we're created in his likeness. Almost every time you find mentioning like this in the first five books of Moses, there is often a warning that comes with it. And it's the warning that is part of the second commandment. That is that those things that are in his image or his likeness, we have to be careful not to worship such things, because they are the things that are like him in some way. So let's define this word idol. This is obviously our key word for the morning. We need to understand what is an idol. An idol is really anything, or might say anyone, that is inflated to function in some way as God. An idol is anything or anyone that is inflated in some way to function as God. It can be anything that is sought for refuge besides God. One of the more helpful descriptions of an idol comes from the book Counterfeit Gods, a book written by Tim Keller, where he says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. He says, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean suicidal. That would be the extreme. But it just would seem kind of pointless. It'd seem like a vain life. It is that thing or that person that becomes ultimate. It is that thing or that person that can cool your affections for God. That is an idol. Now, an idol is not a forbiddance of what we might call religious art or religious arts in general. If you have a nativity set that you put out for Christmas, that is not an idol, or at least it isn't by nature an idol. Or if you have a beautiful picture of a biblical scene in the scriptures hanging on your wall, that is not an idol. We say that because on the same day that Moses created these commandments and gave these commandments to man, he also gave instructions for how to build a beautiful tabernacle. So God is in with the idea of things being beautiful. It's how we revere those things, that tabernacle, that picture on the wall in 1 Samuel chapter 4, for example. You can read about the Ark of the Covenant and an ungodly reverence that they had for that ark. It by nature is an all-moral piece, but they revered it in such a way that it became idolatrous. So it's not the creation of things like that, it's really what we do with them. D. James Kennedy, the late D. James Kennedy claims that this idea of idolatry is probably the most repeated kind of command in the scripture. He says it goes to the heart of really everything we are about as Christians. And there are a number of scriptures we don't have time to look at this morning that are good texts, I think, to cross-reference with that idea. Leviticus chapter 19 is a good chapter to consider, or Ezekiel chapter 14, Galatians chapter 5, and then just 1 John 5, verse 21. When you read those texts, one of the truths you will take from those texts is that God knows something about ourselves that we often either don't know or we simply deny, and that is that we are prone to worship something or someone, because again, that is our design. So in ancient times, the reason why you hear Moses recording it in such a way they did, in Moses' day, the temptation was simply to represent whatever that God or that affection is in a physical form. So you have the creation of statues. You have these entities or these deities that were presented in a very tangible way. And they were, you know, they'd be placed in. You can see this in many places around the world still today. If you visit temples of other religions, you will often see these kinds of statues still revered. They are representations of something greater or assumed to be greater. And as the people were about again to go to the promised land, they would be confronted with this reality. They'd be confronted with the Canaanites and all the different pagan peoples who worshipped statues. They worshipped idols. They worshipped entities that were captured in something that was man-made. So in a very literal sense, Moses is, of course, warning them of doing that. Not just a false god, but then taking Yahweh himself and then putting him in some kind of manufactured form, but of course it stands for something greater as well. It's not just about statues. I doubt any of us have a statue of a false god in our house or maybe even on our walls. So it's something that goes much deeper than that, as we'll talk about this morning. So again, there's a difference between these first two commandments. The first commandment is about worshiping God alone. The second commandment is about how we approach God in our worship. Idolatry, the sin of idolatry, is a sneaky sin. It is a subtle sin. I pointed out and talked about you know false gods being manufactured statues on temple steps and that sort of thing. That is not the way that we struggle with idolatry. When we talk about the sin of idolatry, you and I today, we're not talking about that being a temptation. We're talking about something that's much more subtle. Something that's much more sneaky and gets into our hearts and tempts us to give our affections to something or someone else. I've always appreciated the analogies that John Piper uses on this in his book. It's a book on fasting and prayer, Hunger for God, where he says that the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison. He says it's apple pie. Sorry, Mark, apple pie. That's his favorite. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. He says it's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. He says the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but its gifts. So those good things that we turn into something that are ultimate. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. He says, for when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Let me give you some examples. Some examples of the kinds of idols that very well are good and great things, but become ultimate things and become idols. Athletics and sports. Wonderful, you know, grace of God that he would give us things like that to enjoy, to participate, to watch. But they can become very idolatrous, where we begin to worship and idolize the athlete. We think we want to be like them, even though we have no idea what most of those people are like, what their character is, who they are before God. And we begin to worship the game. We worship the event. We start to replace those things that are spiritually edifying activities with something in its place that's earthly and temporary. Our work, our vocation, things we do to earn money can be idolatrous. Maybe we start working extra hours and overtime so we can fill our bank account, and at the expense of that, don't spend time with our family and leading and fellowshipping and building up people, and we do that for our own selfish purposes. Work can become an idol, or it can be something where that's our whole identity. That's all we're after. We think that our fulfillment in life, our satisfaction in life, and who we are is built around that. Well, when you get there, it can become an idol. Children can become an idol. They are a great thing. They're a glorious thing. They're a special heritage from the Lord, the Scripture says. But again, if we build our homes around their wants, we build our activities around their demands, who becomes supreme? It can become an idol. The ideal of performance, the idea of approval of others, pleasing others can become an idol. Politics can become an idol, where we align ourselves as Christians with certain political views or parties, and we think that if anyone is outside those boundaries, they simply cannot be in the fold, and we begin to look for politicians to have answers to life's big questions and think that government can save us, so politics can become an idol. Believing in ourselves can become idolatrous. Control, the idea of manipulating others for our own purposes, that can become an idol. Any form of entertainment can become an idol. Our physical appearance, the worship of self in that way, where we think that that our mirror tells us and defines all that we are as opposed to the inward character. Likened to that, even something as good as health and exercise can become idolatrous, where we think that, you know, we have arrived if we have, you know, six-pack abs, or if we can faithfully run a mile a day or whatever, that makes us somehow wholesome before God and others. All kinds of addictions. I mean, any kind of addiction you can think of is really a tangible expression of idolatry. We keep going to the same non-God thing for pleasure. Any kind of physical pleasure, sexual sin can become idolatrous, where we look for that kind of excitement to fill those things that God says He will fill. I mean, we have many temples where we can go to worship, many places and many things and many people that we can make idols out of, manufacture. So God says in this commandment, don't make anything, any idol, no exceptions. Don't create anything in some kind of likeness of me. Paul described in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he described Jesus this way. He is, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. How in the world can you relegate anything on earth to meet the satisfaction in our hearts as that Jesus, this Jesus does? So the command is just simply, don't replace me with something or someone else. Don't look for your ultimate fulfillment or satisfaction or daily desire in something or someone else. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength should be reserved for me. So that's the command. Here's the reason for it. You can look at verse 5 here. The reason for it is because God says He is a certain kind of God. He is a jealous God. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't bow down and do not serve idols. Again, two words here, bow down and serving. Two different words, two different elements. The idea of bow down is the idea of sinking down, prostrating yourself, worshiping something. To serve is the idea of laboring and working, maybe even in a religious sense. So the idea is giving your time, your heart, your money, whatever it might be, to things that are not God or people that are not God. And Moses says that the reason we can't do that is because God is a jealous God. He's zealous and He is very committed. He is passionate about His own glory, and God has every right to be that way. His honor is our top priority. He wants no others to have or share in that honor. He's jealous for that. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And a few chapters later, he says, For my own sake, I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give, not give to another. So you might say that God loves us too much to allow our love, to allow our worship to be directed towards any other before Him. He is zealous to protect what belongs to Him, His glory. He wants a monopoly of our love to be towards Him. And so any other allegiances are idolatrous. One commentator has said, quote, that a God who was not jealous for the reciprocal commitment of God's people would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Part of our problem with this profound covenantal reality is that we have come to regard religion, like everything else, as a matter of consumer choice, which we have virtually deified or made religious for its own sake. He says, we resent monopolies, but the unique and incomparable only living God makes necessarily exclusive claims and has the right to a monopoly of our love. I like the quick metaphor analogy he gives there as a husband and wife. And imagine being a Christian husband and you are or becoming a Christian husband on your wedding day and you're up there, you know, exchanging vows and you share to your bride-to-be, hey, it's okay if you love other men. I mean, that would seem ridiculous, right? What an insane thing to say to your bride-to-be. God says, no other allegiances. Any form of idolatry is really, you might say, just spiritual adultery. He says, I am jealous. I want you to myself. Why? Why does God want this kind of honor and glory, other than just the simple reality that he deserves it? Let me give you some answers to that question. The answers to that question, I think, what you can do, and you'll see this in chart form here on the slides, is you can just simply do a quick comparison of idols and God. For example, an idol is very easy to manipulate, right? You can't control God. God doesn't want his glory to be shared with something that can be contained, something that can be controlled. One commentator says that the real God always transcends and escapes our grasp, whether we suppose that God has become directly available to us or is in some way disposable, we can be certain it is an idol with which we have to do and not God. Idols can be manipulated, can be switched out, you know, or they can be adjusted. God can't. An idol is made from human hands in some way or conceived of human. And it's visible. God is invisible. He's not created. He hasn't been conceived by human hands. Idols are crafted. God doesn't want to share his glory with something or someone that had a beginning when he was eternal or is eternal. There's no assembly required with God. Every idol is the opposite of that. So taking an idol communicates to God that we are satisfied with our own ingenuity, the things that we've come up with. Idols are lifeless. God is alive, at least lifeless in the eternal sense, for sure. No idol can sustain itself without some kind of assistance, whereas God has no need for any help in that realm. Idols are limited in their resources and their power. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He doesn't need help. He has no boundaries or borders like an idol might. Idols can be disposed of when we want to dispose of them or switch out an idol for another idol. God can dispose of you and I when he likes, as the one who gives and breathes life. Idols are needy. God has everything. So there's a insanity, really, if you think about it, that we would give ourselves to idols, to things that are totally unlike God. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and then everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, like we said when we gave all those different examples on this, you know, good things that could become idols, God created all that stuff. He made all these things that we have corrupted and worship. William Barclay mocks the silliness of idols in his book on the Ten Commandments. Just listen to some of his sarcasm here. He says, the gods who are idols have got to be dusted like furniture every morning. Their faces are blackened by temple smoke, and the bats and swallows and birds and even the cats settle on them. Set them upright and they cannot move. Tip them over and they cannot raise themselves. They are no more than that which a carpenter or a goldsmith made them. There is a fire in a temple. The priests can flee, but the gods, the false gods, the idols, can only stay and be burned. The temple has to be locked up at nights, lest robbers steal the gods and their ornaments. Strong men strip them and go off with the booty, the collected treasure of them. They can do nothing to help themselves. They're no better than a scarecrow or a thorn bush in a garden on which every bird sits. They're no better than a dead body cast out into the darkness. On the other hand, Barclay writes, it's also true that there's nothing easier to understand than the process by which an idol does come to be regarded a divine. God is unseen, a spirit, and a power invisible to the eyes of men. It's very hard for simple people to remember and to think about and to worship an unseen God. Well then, let us try to make it a little easier for people. So we make a little image, which is meant in the first place to remind us of God when we look at it. We make a little image to represent God. We make a little image, and the first intention is that by looking at the image, we can better focus our thoughts on the God for whom it stands. But bit by bit, the image ceases to represent God and begins to take the place of God, like the golden calf. So here's the warning, same verse, verse 5. If God is a jealous God and wants to not or does not want to share his honor and glory with another, here is the warning for those who break that, those who commit this kind of sin. It says that he will visit the iniquity, the sins, this sin of idolatry of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So Thomas Watson, a Puritan, concluded that idolaters, I guess you might say, are not just enemies to their own soul, but they can be enemies to the lives of their family. This really just functions with the basic principle that your sin and my sin always affects other people. Always. This is not a verse that talks about a generational hex or a curse on generations for sins of fathers. Let me give you some implications of this statement. Hopefully that will help. First of all, just think about remember the context in which Moses is writing this. He's writing this to nomadic people, and he's writing this to nomadic people who are living together in big clumps. It's not uncommon in Old Testament times for 3-4 generations to live together on the same land, in very near proximity, to be with each other on a regular basis. And if you've got third and fourth generation kids in the same tent, they're obviously learning a lot from grandmas and grandpas and parents, aren't they? Fourth generation child is going to live with the consequences of his first generation grandpa, who's an idolater. He's going to live under the, what we might call it, curse, quotation marks. He's going to live under the consequences of that grandpa's sin or that grandma's sin. He might learn how to be a clever idolater by watching, by observing. So that's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing is what I just mentioned. Often sins would impact the entire household. Everyone's going to be impacted if a father makes the choice to commit adultery. Especially in this kind of a living context, just think of all the family that's going to be impacted by that in a very real way. Not just spouse, not just kids, but cousins, parents, uncles, aunts, even different kinds of servants. They're all going to have to deal with bitterness and disappointment and anger and forgiveness. They're going to hear mom and dad just a few paces away arguing and fighting as a result of what's taken place. They're going to feel the pain of being ostracized socially by other families and other clans that choose to make that decision. If it impacts dad's job or grandpa's job, they're going to be impacted in a very real way. Again, sin impacts people around us. Just ask King David. Go look and re-look at the sinful choices David made with Bathsheba and read a few chapters beyond that and just come up with a list of the kinds of effects that his sin had on other families and other people. It had a tremendous impact. And you've probably been in families or know of families where there's been kind of an ongoing struggle for maybe like some kind of addiction or alcoholism. I mean, those kinds of things they don't just happen by accident. There's a learning component. Oh, I think I could get away with this. They just passed on from generation to generation. So I think what he's basically saying here, God is saying part of my judgment is not just the one who is ultimately sinning, but his sin is gonna have an effect on others. There's going to be a visiting of the consequences of those sins on others that follow him. On the flip side, there's a promise. There's not just a curse here, but there's a promise for those who keep the command in verse 6. He says that God will, by contrast, not visit iniquity on those who are faithful, but he'll show love to them, to thousands of them who love and keep the commands. So this is a basic principle that you see in the book of Deuteronomy, the idea of being cursed when you sin, the idea of being blessed when you obey. It's quite simple. God will continue to show his faithfulness and continue to bless those families where idolatry is not present. So we've talked about the command, we've talked about the blessing and the curse of that command, the reason for that command, that God is a jealous God. And again, we're kind of right here where we're living a little bit abstractly this morning. We understand the son of idolatry, we get an idea of what an idol could be. We need to think now about ourselves a little bit, because we are not, you know, second generation Hebrews on the edge of the promised land, or first generation who've been taken out and are hearing this for the first time. We are 2020 Christians living in Wichita, reading Scripture that is profitable and instructive for us for many, many sanctifying things. So we too can be idolatrous. So let's ask some questions. How do we know what our idols are? Again, we're probably not going to confront this morning the idea that of removing statues off our front porch. What are those things that are cooling our affections for God, those things that can replace Him in some way where we think that they will fulfill and be satisfying? Let me give you a series of questions you can ask to identify your idols. One question you can ask is this: what do you think about when you are free to think? When you have dead time, where do you most often default to in your thinking and meditation? When you have that time in the car, when you have that time in the shower, when you have that time, you're riding your elevator to your office, where does your mind go? Where does it most often go? Where does it default to? If you think back on the last 20 or 25 times where you can remember rambling in your mind, or maybe do an inventory this week on this, and you cannot come up with a single time where you've meditated on God, where you've meditated on Scripture, you might have an idol that you're not aware of. What you do and what I do with my mind when we are alone can be a very revealing thing to us about what's important, because we think about the things that are important to us. We think about those things that demand our attention, that we're bothered about or concerned about or excited about. And so if our thoughts are not God-like ever, then those might tell us what our idol is, or idols are. Another question you can ask yourself is not a question we want to ask or like to ask, but it's this question: how do you spend your money? What do you do with those funds that you have available to you? Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, what will you find? He says, there your heart will be also. Money can be a very good indicator of the things that we love. Paul tells us if God is the center of our worship, the center of our devotion, and we are committed to doing things that are God-pleasing, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, then we are going to be very giving of our money to needs around us, to ministries, to churches, to physical needs. We're going to use our money for good. We're going to use it for, you might use the word, edifying purposes, to build something or someone up, not for selfish gain, not by hoarding it. Or another question we could ask ourselves is, what or whom do you love? What excites and brings you the most pleasure? There was an early church father that said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. Who would be the ultimate sacrifice for you? That could be the object of your deepest affections. That could reveal to you an idol. Again, taking something very good. I think a lot of us that are married might say our spouse, or maybe a child if you're a single mom or dad. But if those become ultimate before God, they can become idols. Again, back to the book Counterfeit Gods. Keller says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you're actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. Therefore, if you can find that, despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? Maybe, until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you will not be able to master your anger. So what or whom do you love? You could also ask a fourth question: what or whom do you trust? Or where does your ultimate trust remain? Where is your default setting when trouble arrives? Martin Luther warned, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. Where do we go? Or where we run, more often than not, when trouble comes, will probably reveal to us our idol. So maybe it's the counsel of men. Maybe it's a prescription. Again, these are all good things, right? They can be helpful things, but they're not ultimate things. Another question you can ask yourself, is God using you? Or are you attempting to use God? That's a good way to identify what the idol could be in your life. Some people, I don't think we have people like this here, but some professing Christians might say things like, you know, if I just touch or go see this faith healer, I'm gonna be healed. That can be a manipulative way of thinking about God. Maybe God doesn't want you healed. Maybe God wants you like Paul in 2 Corinthians to have that thorn. Or if I do what God says, he's going to make me rich. He's going to give me a pay raise. Well, again, that's a manipulative way of thinking. If I use the right words or the right formula in prayer, God's going to have to give me what I want. That's a misunderstanding of what it means to really ultimately to pray. But even in, you know, I think it's Psalm 37:4 where God records for us about giving us the desires of our heart as if, you know, our desires are selfish desires. That's not the point at all. Or if I follow every proverb to T as a parent, and I raise my kids exactly like every proverb states, they are gonna be angelic, you know. Thinking that way, we don't manipulate God. That becomes an idolatrous way of approaching life. We could also ask ourselves the question, are we willing to sin to get something? If there is something in your life you're willing to sin to get, that's most certainly an idol. If you're willing to work 80 hours a week just so you can get a promotion and forfeit your marriage, forfeit raising your kids if you have them, forfeit ministry, forfeit serving others, then that is an idol. You might even ask yourself a similar question to this. Are you willing to sin because you think you might lose it? That too is an idol. And one other question you can ask yourself, where do you run for refuge? This is Martin Luther's big word when it comes to idolatry, the idea of refuge. If you're quick to self-diagnose with Google and not pray first, that might indicate to you that you have an idol. If you're quick to turn to, a psychologist before Scripture, that may indicate to you that you have an idol. If panic and worry are defaults instead of praise and thanksgiving, you might have an idol. Where is your refuge? Where is your safety? Again, God doesn't want to share his glory with any of these man-made, man-crafted things. He is jealous for his own glory. Let me give you some hope as we draw this to a close. There's a lot of reason to feel convicted when you do, you know, when you do any kind of study in idolatry, and I don't think any of us probably have too much difficulty identifying the idols in our life. I think we can answer that pretty quickly. Maybe they're some that are more subtle than others, but the frustration, if you're like me, is what can I do about these things? I mean, idolatry seems like a very enslaved kind of sin. Here's the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. Here is, I think, one of those foundational keys to dealing with idols and rooting out idols in your life. It's really about setting your mind on heavenly things, because every idol we can come up with is earthly. All of them are earthly. All of them are temporary. So the problem, the fundamental problem with idolatry is that we are earthly bound thinkers and not heavenly bound thinkers. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, and we have, he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are earth. Now here's the key part of this passage I'm about to read. Verse 3. For you, Christians, you, me, you have died. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he is saying you have been freed, and I have been freed from the enslavement of idolatry. From a positional standpoint, idolatry is not my master. Now, practically speaking, we all understand we live as if it is. And Paul is saying, no, don't live as if this is, you know, insurmountable, as if there is no hope, because you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. He'll bring you into heaven, which is the proof that positionally we're not enslaved to it anymore, because nothing corrupt can be in the presence of God in heaven. So then he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. Stop living with earthbound thinking. He gives some examples. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then he says, which is idolatry. The hope for us as Christians is knowing that we not only have been freed from the enslavement of it, but we have the Holy Spirit living within us who again gives us everything we need to say no to every temptation to idolatry. That one of my favorite promises in Scripture, in any counseling session that I ever have, this will come up multiple times. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that is not common to man, that God is faithful. He will provide you a way of escape. Every time there is an idol saying, choose me, worship me, find satisfaction in me, there is by design, Paul says, a means of escaping that temptation. God is faithful to do that every single time. So he provides us hope. He reminds us doctrinally of why we can be hopeful. We are not to make idols out of his image. John Calvin said, God cannot be represented in a picture or sculpture, since he has intended his likeness to appear in us. We must worship the one true God. We must worship him in the manner in which he wants to be worshiped, and we must represent him in the way he deserves. That's the third commandment. The third commandment, where we are told not to take the name of the Lord of God in vain. I'll give you a little of a preview. That is not a commandment about profanity. That may be an application, but it's about representation. How do you represent him? How, when you take the name of someone, you represent them. You're to be like them. And so all this is building on what we've looked at so far. May we live as God, through the Apostle Paul, described another group of Christians. If you've read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you might remember that very memorable statement in verse 9 where Paul talks about the Thessalonian church and he's marveling and he's thankful for something. He says, they have turned from idols to serve the living God. May that be us. Father, we want our lives to reflect that verse. There is a regular pattern of turning from those idols in our life to serve and be more faithful in serving you. Thank you for the help that you've given us in your word today and in this time together. It helps us understand the seriousness of breaking this command, understanding the consequences of breaking this command, how it can affect others, and for giving us help and hope, helping us understand that we can be free from what seems to be a kind of besetting sin, and we can overcome those through the empowered spirit that dwells within us, through the help of Scripture, the accountability of others, through counseling if necessary. Lord, there are so many provisions you've given for us to overcome these kinds of things that can be so shameful and so difficult. But we are hopeful because we know you are a God who's overcome them. You have a son who died for them. You have a son who has taken the power of sin, the power of death itself, and removed it from having any kind of ultimate say on our hearts. It gives us great encouragement, gives us great hope that we can move about in our day-to-day lives and activities and be worshiping, be meditating on you, not defaulting in our thinking to selfish things, but to regularly be thinking upon how we can be a blessing to the people around us and the nature of who you are, and even these different songs we sing, be able to default to singing them again and again and again, reminding us of the kind of wonderful God you are. Thank you for giving us what we need to deal with this sin in our hearts. Ask your blessing upon the rest of our morning. We're looking forward to being together for a longer period of time today. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.